You will turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Not making any promises, but our sermon will not be probably as long as normal. We'll be looking at verse 15 momentarily of chapter 2. It is one of those I wanted to include last week in that section and start anew in verse 16 and following. And so it's kind of a little bit of unfinished business from last week. But I've said this before. I mean, I got a lot less pages of notes. But sometimes that doesn't mean anything. It still goes long. But we are going to be focusing on verse 15. But our reading will be from verses 9 to 15. For in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we can assemble together to worship you. Lord, both in this building and also with our brothers and sisters in Christ who feel safer worshiping at home, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be knit together in love and that we would be mindful of our brothers and sisters who are not here at this building this morning. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for your calling together, your elect from out of the four corners of the earth. We thank you for the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we thank you that our sin, the sin debt, that great debt that we owed, a debt that we could never, never pay, that Jesus paid it because it was nailed upon him upon the cross. He satisfied your just demands regarding our sinfulness. And you robed us with a righteousness that we don't deserve, the very righteousness of Christ himself. And Lord, as we kind of bring or tie up this section that we've been considering, looking at verse 15 this morning, Lord, I pray that you would instill in our heart a greater faith, a greater confidence that in Christ we are conquerors. In Christ we triumph over evil in the world. The rulers of darkness have no control over your church. We have been set free from that kingdom and delivered into the kingdom of your dear Son according to your grace. We thank you and praise you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As we continue our pilgrimage through Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, it's important that we keep in mind the main focus of this epistle because it helps us to navigate or chart our way through the various verses or subject matters that come up in the text. And I remind you that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter in response by a request of a member of the church at Colossae by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras was likely a convert of the Apostle Paul when Paul spent his three-year ministry in Ephesus. Epaphras came to know Christ as Savior and Lord, and he returned home to his hometown of Colossae, and he began to proclaim the gospel there. And many came to true saving faith. And this resulted in the establishment of the church, of the Colossian church. Well, in the course of time, A group of false teachers showed up at Colossae. This was not at all unusual during that time. We see that when we study the book of Galatians, that the Judaizers, they came in, they sought to subvert the gospel that was preached to them and tried to lead them into another gospel, which was no gospel, but rather a damnable heresy. Well, here at Colossae, they too faced false teaching. And these false teachers sought to undermine the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in their mind, is not sufficient. He's incomplete to make you acceptable before a holy God. They insisted that the works of man are necessary to supplement or be added to the works of Christ if you hope to be in a favorable or mature position in the sight of God. So they came up with all these man-made things. We looked at circumcision a couple weeks ago. We'll be looking in the weeks to come about the worship of angels, asceticism, other type things that they said, these must be done if you were to be part of that elite spiritual group, those who really know God, those who are really close to God. Well, Paul in this epistle, he demonstrates beyond any reasonable doubt that the work of Christ is more than sufficient, not only to bring the sinner into a right standing before God, a right relationship before God, but Christ alone is sufficient to make one mature, to make one more like Christ in actual behavior. So not only is his work sufficient to bring the sinner into this right standing, this right relationship, he does so because of who he is. We have learned that Jesus is God. He is the creator of all things. He entered into the world that he created. He took upon himself the flesh or the body of a man for the purpose of living a godly, a holy life, a perfect life, a life without sin, no faults, no blemishes. And at the end of that life, he would offer himself voluntarily up in sacrificial death to atone for the sins of his people. He is sufficient. He's sufficient to save us because of who he is. Our sins are forgiven because of what he has done. As we learned, dealing with circumcision, that circumcision dealt with the cutting off, or symbolically pictured the cutting off of the body of sin. And he was cut off for our sins. And so we partake in his circumcision on the cross. We receive the removal of our sin that holds us in under condemnation. Furthermore, not only is the work of Christ sufficient to save sinners, but Paul reveals in this epistle, as he does in other epistles, the great mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. I refer to this often as the doctrine of union with Christ. One of the great blessings of the gospel, one of the great blessings of the Christian life, is that God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, indwells us. He is said to be in us, and we are said to be in him. And so the life that we live, the life of godliness, the life of obedience, it's not carried out by the energy of the flesh. It's not carried out by the strength of man, but rather it is Christ working in and through us unto the glory of God. And there is a big difference. These false teachers have, you have to work, you have to do. Now, I am in no way negating good works. What I am negating is good works as a condition to be acceptable before God. Good works are important, but good works are to be done not in the energy of the flesh, not in our own strength, but good works should be done as a fruit of belonging to Christ, as a byproduct of Christ in us. Because as we learn in John chapter 15, he is the vine, we are the branches. And if we are connected to the vine, we drink of his nourishment. And the byproduct is fruit. Not as a condition to being saved, not as a condition of being right before God, but as the fruit of Christ being in us, the hope of glory. Again, in our last couple messages, we learned that because of this union with Christ, his circumcision becomes our circumcision. Our sins are removed. We learn that because of our union with Christ, we, in a spiritual, mystical, or mysterious way, we died with him in his baptism of death upon the cross. Because of our union with Christ, it is said that we were raised with him in his resurrection. So we partake of him, or with him in his death, burial, resurrection, and even, as we'll learn this morning, in his ascension, as he today rules for the glory of God over the nations of the world. And lastly, we considered last time that because of our union with Christ, this great sin debt that we had amassed since birth, this great sin debt that has penalties, this sin debt that is hostile towards us, it condemns us. It shows us we're guilty. It shows us we're unable to save ourselves. It shows us our condemnation. We're lost. We're without hope. Paul says that debt was nailed to Jesus on the cross, thereby removing all its legal demands and penalties which were against us. And again, I remind you that the legal demands and penalties were not removed. They were removed from us and placed upon Christ. Well, let's kind of wrap up this section as we consider verse 15 this morning. Now, I know when you get your weekly order of service and stuff, there's a title for the sermon, and then there's usually next week will be. I always change the titles. So I'm changing the title this morning. I can't remember what I put in there, but we're going to call this sermon Union with Christ and the Triumph over the Dominion of Darkness. Or you can say union with Christ and our triumph over the kingdom of darkness. Our text for this Lord's Day is found in chapter 2 and verse 15. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross, it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Now what we want to consider this morning is this, that because of our union with Christ, his triumph on the cross over the dominion of darkness, over the spiritual authorities and powers, the demonic powers that were at place in the world, his triumph over them becomes our triumph as well. We are victors in Christ. We belong to the triumphant one, and we share in his triumph. And so we want to see that this morning, because many Christians live as though they're defeated, when we need to live as those who are in Christ, and we share in his victory. We share in his life that conquered sin and death on our behalf. In Christ, the rulers of darkness, I've interpreted the rulers and authorities here as spiritual rulers, and more precisely, demonic, Satan and his kingdom. The rulers of darkness, who at one time were over us, in Christ have been given a decisive defeat. Sin's power, sin's control over us, it has been broken. The chains have been broken, have been ripped asunder. We are no longer shackled. We are no longer slaves to sin. But rather, we are slaves to Christ. We're no longer slaves and in bondage to the kingdom of Satan and his rule, but now we are slaves to Christ. And slaves to Christ is not used in a bad way. It's used in a good way. We are servants of his. We belong to his kingdom. We belong to his rule. We belong to his reign. We're part of his kingdom. Well, in verse 15, we see at least three things that I'm going to highlight this morning. Three glorious outcomes, if you would, because of the cross of Christ. Now, I want to remind you, when we talk about the cross, we're not focusing our attentions primarily or simply upon his death on the death on the cross. Generally, theologians, when we refer to the cross, we're referring to that whole work of redemption that the cross encompasses. We're thinking about his life, his godly life, his holy life, his life without sin. We're thinking about the fact that he took our sins upon himself and died on the cross. We're thinking of his burial, where 3 days he laid in the grave. We're also thinking of, when we think in terms of the cross, we're thinking of his resurrection from the dead on the third day. But we're also thinking of his ascension. 40 days after he rose from the dead, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, he ascended in a cloud to heaven. And in fact, the angels told the disciples, as you see him depart, he will return in the clouds. And so we today, we await his glorious second coming. So when you think of the cross, it's not just that tree of wood of which our Lord was crucified. It encompasses his whole work of redemption and the benefits thereof, the benefits upon or that the redeem enjoy. And so there's three things that are true of Christ that I see in this text that I want you to better understand, or to help you to understand that they're true of you as well. Because you're in him. And because you're in him, just as you were baptized into his death, just as you were raised with him into life, so too these things are true of you because you're in Christ. That inseparable union with Christ. So let me give you the three things, and then we'll go back and look at them one at a time. In Christ, the rulers of darkness, or the rulers and authorities, have been disarmed. Number two, because we're in Christ, his putting the rulers and authorities to open shame becomes our putting the rulers and authorities to open shame. How is that done? How do we put the rulers of darkness to open shame? Number three, because we're in Christ, his triumph or his victory over the rulers of darkness or the authorities, it becomes our triumph over the rulers of darkness as well. So let's begin at the first one. Number one, his disarming of the rulers and authorities becomes our disarming of rulers and authorities. Beginning in verse 15, we read, he disarmed the rulers and authority. Again, I have taken the position that the rulers and authorities refer to Satan and his kingdom. Satan and the angels that fell with him long, long ago. We notice in this passage that these rulers, these authorities, that they have been disarmed. Their weapons of warfare have been taken away. It's interesting that Paul, in fact, years ago, I made this mistake several times. And every time Thomas Jones would call me out on it, I would talk about Paul being a Roman general. And Thomas would come, no, Paul was never a general. I can't believe I did that again. But the reason I would think, Paul knew so much about military life. He knew so much about Roman warfare. The way he talked, the way he wrote, the letters that he sent to the churches. It's like it just became a knee-jerk reaction to me that Paul must have been in the military. No, what we do learn is that Paul, many of his letters, this is one of them, he wrote while a prisoner in Rome. And every day, now you have to remember, in that time period, the Roman army was the most powerful army in all the world. No one could stand up against Rome. They were well trained. And Paul, every day, he was chained to Roman soldiers. Every day he would watch them train, and he would watch them prepare. He would watch them march. He would see their artillery and how it would be practiced, how it would be used. And so Paul, he would make an analogy between the Christian life and warfare. We studied this past summer. We looked at Ephesians chapter 6. We talked about our spiritual armor, remember? And Paul said, listen, we must put on the whole armor of God if we are to withstand the wiles or the craftiness or the subtleties of Satan. We have to put on that belt of truth. We need to live our lives according to God's truth. We're to put on that breastplate of righteousness. We're to put on our gospel combat boots, where we stand firm, and as we advance the kingdom, as we follow Christ. I'm doing this from memory, so I make sure I get them all. Then we're to take up the shield of faith, whereby we can quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. We're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we need to become skilled in how to use that weapon in our fight of faith against our adversaries and our foes. So Paul knew well the art of warfare. And so he alludes to it often. And listen, is it not true that the Christian life is a battle? It is warfare? I've shared with you before, the Christian life is to be lived on the battleground, not the playground. We are at war. And it would be beneficial to us if we recognize that. Not just on Sunday morning for this hour or so when we're here, but all through the week. Well, anyway, let's go back. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. In this text, we learn that because of the cross of Jesus, his enemies, they were conquered and therefore disarmed. Now, I want to be careful here. I am not suggesting in any way that Satan has no influence in the world. I am not saying that Satan has been eliminated. We're going to look at some warnings later on. But what I am saying is this. When we live according to union with Christ, when we walk according to the Spirit of God, he is powerless over us. He cannot control us when we walk in Christ, when we live according to him. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, I won't turn with it. You can look at it another time. In verses 22 through 29, it talks about, let's go there. I don't want to trust my memory. Matthew 12, verses 22 through 29. I'm going to get there. These pages are so thin, they're sticking together. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. That's to Jesus, and healed him. So the man spoke, and he saw. And all the people were amazed, and they said, "Can this be the son of David? Is this the Messiah? Is this the promised one? Is he the one that we have been looking forward to coming for centuries?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that is Satan himself, that this man cast out demons." In other words, the Pharisees, this is not of God. This casting out of demons is of Satan himself. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" If it is Satan who is behind all these supernatural miracles, and if Satan's casting out Satan, his army will be divided. How will his kingdom endure? Verse 27. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house." Jesus binds the strong man. There is a real sense, a very real sense, in which Satan is bound this morning. Not literally, but he does not have the power to deceive the nations as he once did. Remember the history of Israel. They were to be salt. They were to be light. They were to be that nation that showed the glory of God to the other nations of the world, that they would come into God's true covenant family. But for the most part, the nations of the world remained in darkness, remained deceived. When we come to the time of the Gospels, very few, even in Israel, We're true covenant children of God. But what do we see happening in the coming of Christ? What do we see in Acts chapter 1? What does Jesus tell his disciples? Listen, go to all nations preaching the gospel. And now, some 2,000 years after the cross of Christ, we see the gospel. It's going into all. There's probably not a major nation of the world that does not have some true gospel influence. So there's a sense that his ability to deceive the nations in a whole scale type way has been limited. But also, in Christ, his rule and reign over God's children has been broken. No longer, listen, when we were born into this world, we were captives. We were born slaves. We were born under oppression. But in Christ, we've been set free. So at least in this sense, Satan's influence has been broken. His ability to hold us captive no longer exists for those who are in Christ. Yes, we must be alert. We must be alert to his devices. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter says, be sober-minded. That's this idea of being clear-headed. Think rationally. Think in a way that you can make wise decisions. Be watchful. Why? Why should we be watchful? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm or steadfast in the faith. So by disarming the forces of evil is not meant to imply that Satan and his demonic cohorts are without influence in the world, but that as it relates to the Christian, those who are in Christ, if we stand firm in the faith, trusting in God, if we resist Satan, we find in James 4:7 that he will flee from us. In Christ, we're more than conquerors. When we submit to God's will, when we rest in his plan, when we submit ourselves before a holy God, and we resist Satan's temptations by standing firm in the faith, James 4:7, he will flee from us. You know, I tread cautiously here, because I don't want you to think, oh, you know, we don't need to worry about that any longer. No. What I'm trying to suggest, or I think this text is pointing out, is that Satan's ability to hold you captive has been broken. The evil forces have been disarmed as it relates to holding you captivity and bondage in sin and captivity to their kingdom. We have been led out of that kingdom. The rulers and authorities, the rulers of darkness, their weapons of warfare are powerless to overcome the Christian who is truly abiding in Christ. Number two, we see in Christ, we see that Christ put the rulers of darkness to open shame. He put them to open shame. When did this happen? When did this take place? When did Jesus put the rulers of darkness, the authorities and rulers, to open shame? I believe he did so when he rose from the dead. When he rose victorious over the grave. You see, the rulers of darkness, they thought they had won the war when Jesus was put to death. Listen, all of redemptive history has been moving forward to this epic battle where Christ would give a decisive blow to Satan on the cross. Remember Genesis 3:15, where we talked about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? It says the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the foot of the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. It's a picture of the cross. For centuries, Satan and his evil cohorts were seeking to undermine the coming of the Messiah. We see that in the book of Exodus. When the children of Israel begin to multiply, they begin to grow. They were becoming a mighty nation. And there arose a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, God's servant. And what did they do? They started putting to death the male children. Because they didn't want a Hebrew male to rise up against them. Listen, that was motivated by Satan. We see the same thing at the time of Christ. Remember Herod when he spoke with the wise men? Where is this Jesus to be born? Well, the prophets talked about Bethlehem. He said, well, you go, I want to go worship him too. No, Herod had other motives. Herod had all the children, I believe it was 2 years or 3 years old, two years, had them butchered. Of course, God in his providence had Joseph and Mary escape to Egypt with Jesus. That was Satan working to prevent the coming of the Messiah. And now you have the cross. We've got him. He's ours. He's put to death. He's placed in a tomb. Now I'm sure Satan and the evil forces, the rulers of darkness, they were cheering, they were celebrating. We won. Little did they know that God would have the victory. When Jesus rose from the dead, they were put to open shame. He was a visible manifestation that God conquered sin and death for his people. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a public display that Satan's plans to thwart God's plan of salvation was a colossal failure. And not only that, you know, Jesus, he was not just raised from the dead and then immediately ascend to heaven. Well, that had happened, people say, oh, you know what? The disciples, they're making this up. Jesus walked on this earth after his resurrection 40 days, showing himself to many people. And then he ascended to his throne in heaven. He put them to open shame. Now listen, every time a sinner truly repents of his sin or sins and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, the rulers of darkness are again put to open shame. Every conversion, every new birth puts the forces of evil to shame. Listen, Satan and all of his armies cannot hold captive any of God's elect for very long. Because God the Father will bring all those for whom the Son died to a place of true saving faith. They will be delivered from the kingdom of Satan. They will be transformed or transferred into the kingdom or the rule and reign of Christ. John chapter 6 verse 37. Jesus, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes, I will never cast out. You see, even though everyone is born into this world sinners, separated from God, there are a group of sinners whom God has identified as his chosen one, as the elect, as those whom he has predestined to come to faith in Christ. God has willed, God has ordained to give from out of fallen humanity a people that he would redeem through the blood of his Son, to give back to his Son as an eternal gift. If you're in Christ this morning, you have been given by the Father to the Son. John 6, 44, no man can come to me. That's a universal negative. No man can. No man has the ability to come to me. Here's the exception clause. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. We may have been born under the rule and reign of Satan as members of his kingdom, slaves to sin. But in Christ, or when we come to faith in Christ, it puts Satan and his kingdom to open shame. Here's another one that you can't have. He belongs to me. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew. Now, foreknew here, some people really twist this. They think, well, you know, God, he looked down the quarters of time and he said, oh, I see Keith Lowe. And, oh, he's going to hear the gospel. Oh, he believed the gospel. So he winds back and says, okay, I'm going to choose him in Christ because I saw that he would believe. No, the word foreknow means to forelove. He loved beforehand those whom he chose in Christ. For those whom he foreknow, he also predestined. It has to do with one's destiny to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, those he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. We see here the golden chain of redemption. Listen, when God sovereignly, inwardly calls his elect, they respond. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. When the shepherd calls, when he calls sovereignly, his sheep come. Satan's kingdom has no power to hold God's elect captive when God sovereignly calls them through the preaching of the gospel. That gives you confidence when you preach the gospel. When you sow that seed, when you sow the word. Because there is a number, or there are a number, whom the scriptures reveal will come to true saving faith. So when we proclaim the gospel, when sinners come to saving faith, that is a continuation of the rulers of darkness being put, made an open spectacle. You have no power over God's elect. Our third point. He triumphs over the rulers of darkness. And that triumph becomes ours as well. Notice the last part of verse 15, by triumphing over them. The English Standard Bible, Study Bible, contains this note referring to this. It says, this is an image of a triumphal Roman military procession. The defeated king with all his surviving warriors and the spoils of war were paraded through the streets of Rome in a public spectacle for all to see. We see something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That's through the preaching of the gospel. William Hendrickson writes, is it not true then that by these great redemptive acts, God publicly exposed these evil powers to disgrace, leading them captive in triumph, chained as it were to his triumphal chariot, end quote. Listen, Jesus, well, let's back up. We share in his triumph over the rulers of darkness. Now, let me give you a real quick principle and we'll wind things up. There is a now, not yet aspect to this work. There's a sense in which Satan has been made powerless, but yet still wreaks havoc in the world we live. There's a coming day, according to 1 Corinthians 15, when Satan will be given a final blow. According to the book of Revelation, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. And I say that again just to remind you that although we share in our Lord's triumph over the forces of evil, we still need to be on guard. The problem that I see with many professed Christians today is that they live as though they are still slaves to the rulers of darkness. rather than those who are triumphant in Christ. They live as though the chains are still on them. In Romans 8, verse 37, Paul says, no, in all these things, he just talked about tribulation, famine, persecution, danger, distress, the sword. Things that Christians experience. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. That word more indicates not only are we conquerors, we're super conquerors. Through Him who loved us. May we live as victors. I love the chorus in the classic hymn written by Robert Lowry, Christ Arose. We generally, it's an Easter song. We sing a lot during Easter. Probably should sing it throughout the year, but the chorus goes like this. I love the chorus. Speaking of Jesus, up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Amen. I love that line. He lives forever with His saints to reign. We share in His reign. He reigns over the nations of the world now, even though it does not yet appear as though He is. He does according to God's sacred word, Hebrews chapter 2. And we reign with Him. And we look forward to that coming day, do we not? When we will have dominion over all of creation in the new heavens and new earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we so often guilty of living our lives as though we still belong to Satan's rule and reign. Lord, help us to more clearly understand that we have been set free in Christ. His death, burial, resurrection, ascension is ours because we are in Christ through faith. Lord, I pray that we would live in this world that is plagued with sin, evil, hatred, ugliness. That we would live it in such a way that the powerful glory of the gospel as it's preached will bring the lost to the foot of the cross. And Lord, may we live as triumphant ones. Manifest Your life through us to others, to our family, to our friends, to the places we work, on the mission fields. May we advance Your kingdom, Your rule and reign throughout the earth as we live our lives in submission to our King and follow in His footsteps. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, we'd like to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. One of the great blessings of the Lord's table, and I've told you over and over again, there's so many spiritual lessons that we learn in this ordinance. But one of the great blessings to me, I often pray when I take the bread, as I feed, as I'm nourished by this bread, fill me with Christ. Nourish me with Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given in sacrificial death on our behalf, that through His death we might have life, and that we would have it more abundantly. And as physical bread nourishes our bodies, May Christ himself nourish our spiritual bodies, that we would walk in a way that is pleasing to you, that we walk in a way that brings you great honor and glory in the world. In Christ's name, amen. Let's partake together. I always struggle with this one. Here we go. I'm looking forward to that day when we have the communion trays and plates passed around again. Hopefully sooner than later. But as we hold the cup in our hand, remind yourself of his blood, which was poured out for you. And thank him for that. Lord, thank you for your blood. Lord, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. No other sacrifice will do. Only the sacrifice of God himself, as the God-man shed his blood on the cross. Because the scriptures declare, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so we drink this cup gladly, knowing that we have remission of sin through his blood. Amen. Let's partake together.